Thank you so much, choir, David and Kenny and Curtis. Take your Bible now, please, and find Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We'll look in verses 15, 16, and 17 in just a moment. Some of you are thinking, it's Christmas, and the Christmas portions of Matthew are chapters 1 and 2. What are we doing in chapter 18? That's a good question, good thought. And the answer is, I have two more Sundays before Christmas. Maybe next Sunday, but if not next Sunday, certainly the following Sunday. We'll have a Christmas sermon. But today and perhaps next Sunday, let me see how the Spirit of God leads, we need to continue to focus on church membership matters. Now, this is a journey that I didn't ask for. The Spirit of God placed on me in such a strong way that I either had to obey or be chastened by the Lord. And just by way of review, some of this you know, most of this you know, but just to review. May at our staff retreat, we had a thorough discussion among our staff as to the possibility of establishing a new members class for our church that would be required for all future new members to go through. And out of that, we came to realize that the whole purpose of the class is to say to the potential new members, what is church membership all about? And what are the expectations that will be imposed upon me or asked of me if I'm going to join Lakeview Baptist Church? So we went to work on that, and I went to work on that. And back during the summer, I did an intense study over several weeks of what the Bible teaches about the church, and I did an intense study of ecclesiology and Baptist church history. And as I read and prayed and prayed and read, I became increasingly convicted by the Holy Spirit that this was one of those transition times for us, and that we needed to seriously look at the possibility of adopting a new church covenant. We do have a church covenant. It was adopted in 1959, and for the most part has been ignored, and I say that to my shame as your pastor for many of those years. But I became convinced that the one that was currently in place needed to be changed, and so I drafted a proposed covenant. I put it before the pastors and the other equipping staff members, and then we went to deacons, and they looked at it and made some revisions and signed off on it, and then it went to Sunday school leadership. We had three different meetings with Sunday school leadership so that we'd have a chance for all of our leaders to be in at least one of those meetings to have that discussion and conversation. Some suggestions were made there that were incorporated into the covenant. And then on Sunday, November 16, on Sunday morning, I preached on the biblical basis for making a covenant, and then that night I preached on the covenant, the proposed covenant. We had question and answers, and many suggestions were made. And yesterday, in a four-hour deacons meeting, we reviewed those suggestions. We implemented some, and some we chose not to implement. And so if you'll look in your issue of the Lakeview Life this next week, you'll see the latest draft, and I believe what's probably going to be the final draft of the proposed covenant for Lakeview Baptist Church. Now, I don't have time this morning to explain the whole idea of covenant. You can find that sermon on our website and look for the sermon entitled The Biblical Basis for Making a Covenant. Having said that, we are moving step by step by step to restore integrity in the membership of this church. This is a long process, and quite frankly, as I've said earlier, I don't know all the steps down the line. I just take the next step that I have and step into the light that I have, and when I obey the light that I have, and when we obey the light that we have, and God gives us more light, and we obey that light, and God gives us more light. I don't know the end of this journey, where it's going to take us, but I do know the one who's taken us step by step along the way, and I know that our guide for the journey, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a trustworthy guide. And therefore, we don't need to fear because who our leader is. Several weeks ago, I shared with you a little diagram that would I thought, clarify to some degree the difference that's going to take place if we go all the way on this journey. And it has to do with how members are admitted to the church, and it has to do with how members are dismissed from the church, what church growth experts call the front door of the church and the back door of the church. Now, the old paradigm was like this. The old paradigm was that the front door of the church was very wide, and the back door of the church was very narrow. Now, what do you mean by wide and narrow? Well, the front door of the church is wide. How do you join Lakeview Baptist Church? Well, you could do it this morning. When I get finished preaching, we'll sing our song of decision, and our pastors will be here at the front of each aisle, and we're going to invite people to come forward and profess faith in Christ and transfer their membership. And you come down, and if you can convince us that you're saved and been baptized, you're in. Pretty simple. I mean, you can be a member within an hour. That's pretty wide. And we're talking about changing the way we admit members. What's the back door of the church? That's how you dismiss members. It's pretty hard to get dismissed from a Baptist church. That's why we have 16 million Southern Baptists, but only 6 million present to worship the Lord on any given Sunday. And so the old paradigm is the front door is wide open, the back door is very narrow. Now, what's the new paradigm we're looking at? We just turn it on its head. And the new paradigm is that the front door will become more narrow and the back door will become wider. Now, by narrow, we simply mean we're still looking for people to give a credible confession of faith that they've been born of the Spirit of God, been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we're also asking people to commit to this church, to the covenant of the things that we hold and dear and treasure and value. And so, whenever we come to that place, if we ever come to that place, those who will join this church after that time will go through a new members class, and they will embrace the covenant and say, this is what I believe, and this is what I commit to, and this is what I promise to do. You say, what about current members? I do not know the answer to that, but we'll trust the Lord to show us. So the front door will become more narrow. We'll still have a public invitation. We'll still ask people to come to the altar and pray. We'll still ask people to be saved in the service. But you won't necessarily be joining on the spot. You will go through the new members class. What about the back door? The back door will become, well, it'll become wider. It's not you just join and drop off the planet for 20 years. And you're still a member in good standing. No. You have to demonstrate some churchmanship and some holy living. And so it is that issue of the narrowing, of the widening of the back door that I want to speak to this morning. That's the whole issue of church discipline. So this morning, think with me about this subject, the practice of church discipline. The practice of church discipline. John Dagg was a prominent theologian and leader in Southern Baptist life in the 19th century, and John Dagg said, and I quote, "When discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. When discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it." Greg Wills, professor of church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has written that in the 18th and 19th century, Baptists in North America excluded between 1 and 2% of their membership every year. Baptists in the 18th and 19th century said the marks of a true New Testament church are threefold: the faithful preaching of the gospel of the grace of God and the Word of God. Number two, the practice of the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper. And number three, the practice of church discipline. I think for the most part, Baptists do a pretty good job today of preaching the gospel and preaching the Word of God. And we do a good job, I think, for the most part, of observing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But when it comes to the matter of church discipline, it's probably not one church in 1,000 that have ever disciplined an unrepentant and wayward church member. And though we have practiced church discipline over the last 14 or 15 or so years. It's been very rare. And there have been times when we should have practiced discipline that we did not. And as your pastor, I must ask your forgiveness for those times when we did not. Because I'm accountable to God someday to obey what the Scripture teaches. Now, Paige Patterson, who is a prominent Baptist theologian and the president of the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Texas, said this about church discipline. And I ask you to just follow along as I read it to you. Church discipline must be recovered as a practice of the local church. This proposal is especially hazardous in a litigious age. Furthermore, the abuses associated with church discipline in an earlier eras leave little healthy precedent from the recent past. Radical pluralism and toleration of heresy or aberrant behavior of almost any variety are allowed as the churches often shirk loving responsibility while hiding behind a misplaced sentimentalism masquerading as love. Restoration of meaningful church membership through such discipline would curtail shallow evangelism, and it would also restore a measure of integrity to church membership. And so, the issue before us is this morning, the whole practice of church discipline. I want you to look with me this morning at a number of places in the Word of God that instruct us about the practice of church discipline. And in particular, I want you to see with me the reasons that churches are to practice the discipline against wayward, unrepentant church members. I want to give you six. Number one, to demonstrate concern for the spiritual welfare of the person being... Excuse me. I need to go back and do Matthew 18 first. Got ahead of myself. Look in Matthew 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, the process here is this. First, if there's the wayward brother or sister in Christ, an individual goes to that person and calls that person to repentance. If that person repents, then you move on and he's restored. If he doesn't repent, sometime later you go back with another brother or sister, one or two other witnesses, and rebuke the person a second time so that the matter may be established, Jesus says, by the testimony of these other witnesses. Verse 17, if he refuses, then you go to the church. And if he refuses to come under the corrective, loving discipline of the entire congregation, Jesus says, then you treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That is, you look upon him as if he were an unbeliever. Now, he may be a believer. That unrepentant church member may actually be just backslidden. But he's living as if he is an unbeliever, and so you treat him as if he's an unbeliever. And therefore, you practice discipline. Ultimately, you break fellowship with such a person. Now, let's go back to number one. We're talking about these reasons that the Bible sets forth for us to practice discipline. Number one, to demonstrate concern for the spiritual welfare of the person being disciplined. There's nothing vindictive about church discipline. If it's done vindictively, it doesn't honor God. It ought not to be done. But we practice discipline because we want to show concern for the spiritual welfare of the person who is in sin, who is being disciplined. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look in the first five verses here. Now, here's what was taking place in the church in Corinth. There was a member of the church there who was living in sexual immorality with his stepmother. And apparently, it was common knowledge, and nobody in the church seemed to be concerned about it. And so Paul hears of this, and among other things, and he writes to the church in Corinth, he deals with this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. It's not his mother, it's his stepmother. And you are proud. Paul is shaming them. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Paul is saying, you have a member who's acting like he's not a believer. And it's bringing reproach to the name of Christ, and it's certainly not to his advantage for you to tolerate this behavior in your church, because you are communicating by your acceptance or your toleration of this that his behavior is acceptable when it's not. You're making this man think he's right with God, and you're giving him the impression that because he made some kind of profession of faith, he can live any way he wants to and still go to heaven, when in fact he's very likely not saved. That's why Paul says in verse 2, put this man out of your fellowship. And why he says in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. Now, look again in verse 5, so that the sinful nature, that is the flesh, the fleshly nature, the Adamic nature, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And so what Paul is saying here is, because you want to show concern for this man's spiritual welfare, break fellowship with him, discipline him so that it will arrest his attention and he will see the peril in which he has placed himself. And perhaps his spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. He'll come to repentance. It is not loving concern on the part of the church of God to allow a person who is living in blatant, open rebellion against God to continue to live that way month after month, year after year, and not call that person to accountability. It's the very opposite of loving concern. It is because we are concerned for the spiritual welfare of such persons that you break fellowship with them so that they will see the error of their ways, and we pray to God they'll repent and be restored. Look in Galatians 6:1, because it is our responsibility as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to help such persons be restored to fellowship with God and to walk with God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Those who are seeking to live in the will of God and to walk in the fullness of the Spirit of God have as a responsibility to seek to restore such persons who are away from God. But before they can be restored, they have to be disciplined to be shown their need of restoration. So, reason number one, to demonstrate concern for the spiritual welfare of the person being disciplined. Reason number two, to warn other Christians about the danger of sin. 1 Timothy 5:20. To warn other Christians about the danger of sin. Now, when Paul was writing Timothy, he was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He's giving this counsel to this young pastor. And he says in verse 20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Much church discipline takes place in private. As we saw in Matthew chapter 18, you go one-on-one. If there's repentance, then that settles it right there. restoration occurs. If there's no repentance there, you go the second time and with two or three witnesses. If there's repentance, then it settles it right there. But if there is over a prolonged period of time a person who is confronted with his or her sin and who refuses to repent, and it's bringing reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus, then ultimately it goes to the church. And that is a very public kind of discipline when the church is asked to break fellowship with such a person. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. Why? So that others may take warning. A person who continues in sin and is unrepentant and ultimately is disfellowshipped, which would take place in the meeting of the congregation, that serves as a public warning to everybody else in the congregation. Some years ago, we had to break fellowship with one of our members who was unrepentant in the sin of adultery, and we went through all the processes that are listed there in Matthew chapter 18, and this individual was not repentant, and so on a Sunday morning, we dismissed all the non-members who were here that day, and we had a congregational meeting and broke fellowship with this man. Many years later, I met a person who came into my life who was a student in another city in our state, and he said to me, when that took place, I heard about it. And he said, I had just come to the Lord. I'd been walking with the Lord for a few months. God had done a radical work in my life and changed me. And he said, there was a young lady, a few years younger than me. She was in high school. He was in college. Who was apparently without scruples. Who was seeking to seduce him. And he said, I had heard what happened at Lakeview Baptist Church. And he said, that put the fear of God in me. And God used what this church did in my life in another city at that time. That's what Paul is talking about here, to warn other Christians about the dangers of sin. Number three, to guard the health of the church. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pick it up with verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Apparently they not only tolerated this man who was living in adultery with his stepmother, but they were boasting about it. Look at us. We're tolerant. We accept anything. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast. That's the unrepentant member. That you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, that is, one who calls himself a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, and a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Break fellowship with such a person. No palling around, no fishing on the lake together, no buddy-buddy stuff, no everything is okay, just even though you're living in rebellion against God. If you're a believer, you break fellowship with them. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? We don't judge those outside the church. But he says, are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Paul makes it very, very clear that the church in Corinth was to break fellowship with this member, expel him from the church, because he was like yeast that was influencing the entirety of the church, and it was an evil influence that was pervasive, becoming more pervasive in the church if it wasn't checked. And so, the practice of church discipline is to occur to guard the health of the church. the spiritual health of the church. I mean, we do that with our little ones in the preschool ministry, unless we've changed the policy. Joanne can tell me if we've changed the policy, but you know, my understanding is the policy is when you bring your child to the preschool on Sunday morning or Sunday night and first time, and you get a list of all the policies and guidelines and things, and there's something there that says, now, if your child has a fever, don't bring him. Don't bring her. Because if you bring a sick child to our preschool ministry on a Sunday, have something contagious, then maybe a half a dozen kids go home and catch the same thing. If it's true in the physical dimension with small children, it's infinitely more true in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a church allows and permits and tolerates open, blatant sin against God in His church, then it causes the health and the vitality of the church to suffer. And so for the sake of the health of the church, we are to practice church discipline. Reason number four, to demonstrate love for God by obeying His commands. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. To demonstrate love for God by obeying His commands. 2 Corinthians 2. Now, between the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, the church in Corinth got to moving and decided they would take Paul at his word and they would break fellowship with this wayward church member. Look in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, begin with verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. Verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Apparently, the majority of the folks in the church in Corinth decided to break fellowship with him. And Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, expel the wicked man from among you. So they weren't fellowshipping with him anymore. And apparently he repented. Verse 7, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. At the outset, they were too accommodating to this unrepentant church member. So they break fellowship with him. He repents. They just keep hammering him. And Paul says, hey, he's repented. Forgive him. Don't let him be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, verse 8, to reaffirm your love for him. Now, verse 9. And the reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. We ought to practice church discipline to demonstrate our love for God by obeying the commands of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How can we as a church say we love the Lord God if we don't practice discipline in behalf of unrepentant church members? But when we do obey the command of God, then we are demonstrating our love for God. Number five, to enhance the witness of the church to the world. John 13, 34 and 35. To enhance the witness of the church corporately to the world. Now, in John 13, Jesus speaking to the 12 the night before his crucifixion. This is part of the upper room discourse. And he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And what's enhancing the witness of the church to the world got to do with loving one another? Well, it's right here. Jesus said, how are unbelievers going to know that we are His true disciples? By our love one for another. So how does the practice of church discipline demonstrate love? It demonstrates love because it says to the person who is being disciplined, we care about you so much. We care about your spiritual welfare. We care about your your relationship and your fellowship with God so much that we are willing to break fellowship with you if that's what it takes to communicate to you the error, the danger of your ways. Just to let a person go on and to live a lifestyle which is in rebellion against God is to say to a person, we don't really care about you. How loving would a father be who had a son who allowed that son to engage in all manner of activities and behaviors that threatened his physical welfare and not try to discipline that child? If you're the parent of a four-year-old, you don't let your four-year-old play with a butcher knife. You're a little narrow-minded about some things because you care about it, because you know that it's dangerous for a four-year-old to play with a butcher knife. And it's dangerous for a person who professes to know God, who's a part of the church of God, to live in ways that dishonor God. And so what the scriptures is saying for us here is, the world's going to know that we're really a disciple of Jesus by our love for one another. And we show that we love wayward church members when we discipline them in order to restore, to bring them to repentance by the grace of God and to restore them to fellowship with God. There's nothing vindictive here about this. There's nothing hard-edged about this. This is gentle. This is tough love. This is like a velvet-covered brick. The idea is to say to the person who is walking on the broad road that leads to destruction, no, don't go there. You are destroying yourself. We love you too much to let you go that way without praying for you and confronting you and admonishing you and rebuking you and calling you to repentance. Just to let a professing brother or sister in Christ walk on the broad road of destruction and to say nothing or do nothing is not loving. It's the very opposite of loving. And so we do it to enhance the witness of the church to the world. The church sees, hey, these people up at the Baptist church up there, they really do care about one another. When their members go astray, they don't just blow it off and forget about them. They're in their face. They're talking to them. They're confronting them. They're rebuking them. They're calling them to repentance. They're calling them to obey Jesus. They do love each other. There's something different about them. Number six, and number last, to glorify God by manifesting His holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. When we practice church discipline, we glorify God by manifesting the holiness of God. Now, if the practice of church discipline has fallen on hard times in the last 100 years in Baptist church life, and it has, holiness has fallen on hard times as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, "But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I'm holy." God is holy, and God calls us to a lifestyle of holiness. To be holy means we're different. Now, I know some people have the idea, you know, holiness means you wear your hair up in a bun. And you wear clothes that are the most unattractive you can find in the planet. That's holiness. No. Holiness is to be like Christ. Holiness is to be different from the world. Holiness is to be holy, is to be distinct. Be holy as the Lord is holy. Now look in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such, 1 Peter 2, 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. I want you to see the connection now between holiness in 1 Peter 1 and glory to God in 1 Peter chapter 2. They see our distinctive lifestyles. They see us as holy, separate, walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, manifesting the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they see that expressed in our lives, they see that we're different. We're not like folks next door, down the street, across the hall. We're different. And we are different. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And that gives glory to God. That's what Peter's saying here in 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives, such holy lives, such distinctive lives, such peculiar lives, if you please, among the pagans, that is, those who do not know God through faith in Christ, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, your holy lives, and give glory to God. And all of this is for the purpose of the glory of God. So that's the practice of church discipline. Now, why am I preaching on it today? Because it's a part of this whole mosaic of what I've been talking about restoring integrity to church membership. Because though we have practiced discipline in the past, there have been occasions when we didn't follow through as we should. Sometimes we tried and just couldn't pull it off. It's just simply to say that this is the pattern of New Testament teaching concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not just a religious country club. It happens to throw a little Jesus and God and Bible and kind of season it and no different from anybody else out there in the world. We are a peculiar people, a royal priesthood called to live holy lives, and our holy lives bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is. It's a matter of, we know the truth. Do we practice the truth? And by God's grace, and it will be by His grace, because if it's not by His grace, it'll never happen. We will, by God's grace, and for His glory. You say, well, Pastor, if we do that, won't a lot of people leave Lakeview? I don't know. Maybe they will. Maybe they won't. I don't know. It's not a matter of what a lot of people do or don't do. It's what does Jesus say in His Word. When we stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, it's not going to be what did a lot of people do or not do. It is, did we obey the Word of the Lord and the Lord of the Word? Did we? You know what? I am persuaded that we're going to obey God. I'm persuaded. We have set sail on a destination we've never been. But I believe the heart of this church loves Jesus enough to follow Him wherever He leads us. I believe that. And I want to take everybody with me. That's my heart. I'm not going to push anybody overboard. If some people choose to jump overboard, that's sad. End of the day, either you obey Jesus or you don't obey Jesus. And I believe the heart of this church is to obey Jesus. Pray with me.